For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So if you were with us a couple of weeks back, I taught on the beginning of Solomon's career. He got this great start that he got off to. And now he's reached near the zenith of power, wealth, and still in a godly frame of mind in chapter 5. We read that King Hiram of Tyre, so this is Tyre is in Lebanon, just to the north of Israel, Phoenician city. He had always been a loyal friend of David, and when Hiram learned that David's son Solomon was the new king of Israel, he sent ambassadors to congratulate him. Then Solomon sent this message back to Hiram. You know that my father David was not able to build a temple to honor the name of the Lord his God because of the many wars waged against him by surrounding nations. He could not build until the Lord gave him victory over all his enemies. But now the Lord my God has given me peace on every side. I have no enemies, and all is well. So I'm planning to build a temple to honor the name of the Lord my God, just as he had instructed my father David. For the Lord told him, your son, whom I'll place on the throne, will build a temple in honor of my name. Therefore, please command that cedars from Lebanon be cut for me. Let my men work alongside yours, and I'll pay your men whatever wages you ask. As you know, there's no one among us who can cut timber like you Sidonians. When Hiram received Solomon's message, he was very pleased. He said, praise the Lord today for giving David a wise son to be king of the great nation of Israel. Then he sent this reply to Solomon. I have received your message, and I will supply all the cedar and cypress timber you need. My servants will bring the logs from the Lebanon mountains to the Mediterranean Sea, make them into rafts, and we'll float them along the coast to whatever place you choose. Then we'll break the rafts apart so you can carry the logs away. You can pay me by supplying me with food for my household. Chapter 6. It was in the mid-spring of the month of Ziv, during the fourth year of Solomon's reign, that he began to construct the temple of the Lord. This was 480 years after the people of Israel were rescued from their slavery in the land of Egypt. That becomes a pretty important verse in studying the history and chronology of these Old Testament events, because everything from the beginning of the United Monarchy, which would be from Saul, on to the end of the Old Testament, we can date to within a year. The reason for this is that you have about five ancient calendars from different countries, Egyptian, Syrian, Babylonian, so forth, and Israeli in the Bible. And historians line these up next to each other and start to realize that they correlate. The same events are described across all of them, or several of them. And then, in key places here, there, and the other place, not the Bible, but other calendars, it mentions the occurrence of a solar or a lunar eclipse. Once you have, of course, we can date those to the day. Once you have that, then all the calendars line up and you have the actual year pinned down. Before the time of Saul, we can't do this because there's too much missing information. But we have an exact succession of kings and the lengths of their reigns and so forth all the way down. This event here, around 966 BC, and so the 480 years takes us back to the 1440s. 1444 is the correct year, according to this, for the release of the Jews from Egypt. Well, the temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. So it really wasn't that big. You know, it's narrow, one thing. 30 feet would probably just, you know, hardly be half of this room. And it's a little bit longer, and it's tall. It's only 30 feet wide, but it's 45 feet tall. So they'd be narrow, soaring construction. A lot of people think, you know, let's go to the temple like they think of temples, cathedrals, churches, places that people go in like we are seated here to be taught, preached, sing songs or whatever. That's not the case. Not in this temple. The people are outside. The people that go into the temple are the priests. And if you had an offering, you could go in and see your offering offered. People might cycle in and out, but you did not have, there's no rows of seats. There's no place to sit in here. And it's not a place where people come in and have worship services. The worship services are all out in the outer court. So this is why it's actually pretty small. The 90-foot length was divided into one-third, two-thirds. So it's really the open part to the people is only 60 feet. So that would literally be like half of this room. That's all the bigger it was. It was very ornate, though. Now, in this picture, so this center part right here, that's the temple. The parts on the left and the right, these are the storerooms built around on the outside of the temple, so it gets a little bigger when you add those on. But those did not, you could not even get in from those into the temple. Those are just, it's not clear what all they were storing. Weapons is one thing they stored there. Shields, spears and so forth. This was kind of, I guess they kept the armory there, and of course the treasury and the vestments and clothing that the priest needed to wear. This thing out here, I think they've shown it way too tall. It's called the laver. That's made out of bronze. It's basically a basin of water. And it wouldn't be that tall because it did have bowls fashioned around it. But it would have to be down where they could reach into it because this is water used for the ritual washing of the priests. Hebrews chapter 5 explains to us that priests have to be sinless. The priests are coming to God to represent sinful people. So what about their own sin? You know, that's a problem. That's a contradiction. So this laver stood for washing away my sin first. Then they could go do the priestly service and represent people before God. Of course, in Jesus' case, the laver was unnecessary because he didn't have any sin to it. That's why it was necessary for him to be sinless. This is the brazen altar. Big altar that was kept burning all the time. And animal sacrifice was performed there, the burning part. And, that's it. It's fashioned exactly on the model of the earlier thing called the tabernacle. This is what they used in the wilderness when they were traveling around. They had basically a mobile version of it. And these are all hides. That wall around there with the stakes, and those are, it's like a tent, except it has no top on it. It's just a tent wall that goes around. And then the little part there at the end with the red hides over, dyed red, that's the temple. That's what Solomon replicated. So that's why it's small like that. See, there's the brazen altar out front and the laver made out of bronze as well. So it's really exactly the same thing, except the new one was with stone, and the new one was much taller than the old one was. Well, the temple that King Solomon built for the Lord, now the entry room or the entry porch, and I think the majority of translations translate that this is a porch, at the front of the temple was 30 feet wide, running across the entire width of the temple, and projected outward another 15 feet from the front of the temple. So you could walk up steps, and here was a big deck. Solomon also made narrow recessed windows throughout the temple, all the way around. So it was natural lighting. Built a complex of rooms against the outer walls. That's those storerooms we saw. All the way around the sides and the rear of the building. So, it gets... Those are three stories of those. So we're getting pretty good size with those storerooms there. There they are coming, and we can't see the backside, but they were around there as well. Well, the stones used in the construction of the temple were finished at the quarry, so there was no sound of hammer, axe, or other iron tool at the building site. Isn't that interesting? Normally, you rough it out at the quarry, and then you bring it up, and the stonemasons fit. These ancient buildings, this regulation here, very reminiscent of earlier laws during the wanderings, where when they would make an altar out of stones, that they were not allowed to wield a hammer or chisel on the stone. It was not allowed to be fashioned in any way. And what this suggests, a lot of these pictures, these are all symbols, these are all types of, it's a message. And you know, what God is saying is that if they had fashioned the stones and so forth, that would suggest human work. And one of the things that God is at pains to avoid in this entire, you know, collection of symbols is that you're not working your way to me. You can come to me, but I'll let you know how you can come to me. And it's not by your good works, because people always want to make it that way. We always want to make, well, I'll tell you what, God will give you $10 or whatever, and then I can come to you. That's an insult. Okay, well, I'll make it $100,000 then. It's still an insult. There's nothing we can do to earn the favor of God. And so these symbols express that. And so this is why the priests, for instance, had to wear linen. Because in a lot of these, you know, so there wouldn't be sweat. He didn't want to see any sweat in the performance of these things, because that suggested works. In this one, though, instead of, these are fashioned stone. You'd have to have fashioned stone to build a temple, I'm sure. But what they would do is they would, down at the quarry, they would number the stones. And when they got up there, the architect had his plans, and that's stone number 32 that goes right there. And these things would fit incredibly well. You can see examples of this kind of building still in archaeological digs in Israel and many places where they have ancient stone masonry. Yeah, I already mentioned that. Now, here too then, these stones become a symbol themselves in the New Testament, where we no longer have a temple to go to. Christians don't go to temples anymore. Rather, the New Testament teaches that we have become the temple of God. We're the temple. The believers, each one of us, are like stones that God has built into his temple. Now let's see how this works with a few pictures. This is a ruin of a building in Corinth, ancient Greece. These stones, and this is a nice building. See that stone there compared to, let's say, that stone there? See how different they are? One's more than twice as long as the other. They're both the same height. And this is a nice building because the courses, at least, are straight on this. But we say, well, wait a minute, why are the stones different size like that? Wouldn't it be nicer if they were all the same? That's what we like. We want all the stones to be exactly the same size and shape. That thought never would have occurred to them. That's modern thinking. Their thought is, whoa, look at the size of this piece we got out of the, you know, they're breaking these out of the quarry with chisels, and they're like, this one's big. The idea, well, let's cut it in half so it matches the others. That'd be crazy. Why would you even do that? They wanted to get as much as they could from that particular vein. Now, you also see, though, in many buildings like these over on the left, you see that course is not even. Or this later addition, that's more typical of a lot of the buildings, where it's kind of like almost a mosaic of stone. And yet, if you come up to one of these buildings, here, for instance, in the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall in Jerusalem. This was built by Herod. Very good, very high-class building. Each one of these stones has a bevel around the edge. You can't see it at this distance when you get up close. And here again, you see very different size stones. That one is about 30 feet long. That is a huge building stone. 50 tons, they say, that stone weighs. And the way they got him up there is they rolled him up like a rolling pin. And then they squared off the front, the top, the bottom, and it would fit. And we know this because the backside of them is still round. There was no reason to square that off. But if you go up to that wall, there's no mortar to hold the stones together. It's simply the fit of the stone is so precise. You can try to slide a piece of paper in there and you cannot do it. They are tight, tight, tight all the way along. And this is how these buildings were built. When we turn to Peter, 1 Peter, he says, and you come to him, to Jesus, the living stone. He's the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so we have the notion of the cornerstone, which he says is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Cornerstone was very important in the way they built buildings. They didn't have laser, you know, levels like we do today. But they had plumb bobs. They had a weight on the end of a string that could chew things up. And they had other tools that could show a straight line of sight. So levelers, yeah. The cornerstone, the way they would do it, they would go down, and this cornerstone was selected by the architect. They would go down to the quarry and look for the best piece of stone, flawless piece of stone, because the cornerstone was going to be measured very carefully in every dimension. And then that would be used, those angles and directions would be used to plumb the rest of the wall. They'd start at the corner and build out and up from it. So they bring this up then from the quarry, slide it in, and use that to true up the other stones as they place them one after the other, and that's how they start building a wall. In this illustration then, the cornerstone, so you can see the importance of the cornerstone since everything is based on it, and the cornerstone is Jesus. And this metaphor of the people of God as God's temple, the temple of God. Yeah. Jesus is the cornerstone. Everything's based on him. Then what about us? You also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. See, it's all the language of the temple. Priests, sacrifices, a spiritual house. And you are all living stones. And so, here again, I think the picture holds. What would they think of when they hear this? Those pictures we were looking at, how that architect would perfectly select which stone will fit where. And it was an art form to study and make the wall come out right. Here he has taken all of these Old Testament concepts and has given them now a spiritual meaning in the body of Christ. And that, according to the book of Hebrews, means that the Old Testament pictures are now obsolete and ready to pass away. They're being superseded by what God's done in the New Testament. I think it's interesting to think about the difference. What is the difference between a pile of building stones, which you would have seen at the construction site, ready to go up? For one thing, there's no definite relationship between the stones and a pile of stones. If you took a stone away, it would hardly be noticeable. But when you think of a spiritual dwelling, each stone has a relationship, a specific relationship to the stones around it. It's not just a jumble thrown in there. If a stone disappeared, it would immediately be apparent. And any stone that isn't doing its job would also cause damage, because the stones resting on that stone would lose their support. So I think it's interesting that a wall like this is a better illustration of the body of Christ than a pile of rocks would be. The relationship of each stone to other stones is talking about, it's the picture of the body of Christ being fit and held together, as he says, by that which every joint supplies, by the proper working of each individual part, and how the head of, you know, I'm mixing my metaphors now, the body of Christ, a similar picture, the head, all the parts harmoniously working together, depending on each other for their supply of life. So this relatedness between the stones, the living stones, basically every stone's being supported and every stone is supporting others. And this is really just describing relationships in the body of Christ is all it is. It's the picture is that we have built friendships with each other. We know each other. We're engaged in each other's lives. It's not some random gathering of people thrown together, but it's a community of people that have really gotten to know each other, invested in each other's lives, taken an interest, helped one another, counseled one another, built one another up. And that's the picture. That's what God wants to see. And so, just as the ancient temple was there to symbolize and to make a statement about what God is like and how he relates to his people, the new temple makes that statement too, as Peter goes on to declare. You see this also in 1 Corinthians 12:18, where he says, now God has placed the members, each of them, in the body just as he desired. Shows that God is that architect building that body up. Ephesians 4 talks about the body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. So it's not the preacher that supplies, it's every joint, every member, according to the proper working of each individual part. And so we have an every member ministry concept here, where every member of the body of Christ is called on to find out what my role is going to be here and to contribute that, because that's what it all depends on. And it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So, it's nothing weird that we're talking about. It's just friendships. It's the practicing of Christian love with one another. And it's building up our friends. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. Other passages teach this with the same metaphor of the building. Here we are in John 2, where Jesus first hinted at this when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. That sounded pretty weird, but that John explains, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so Jesus first, this idea that the people of God are the body of Christ, that came from Jesus, and then the link that Jesus' body was the temple, this is where they got it. 1 Corinthians 3, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? This is to the group. It says you're God's building. So we have to be careful how we build on the temple, building the new temple. And he says in another place in 1 Corinthians 6, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So as an individual, you could view yourself as like a temple of the Holy Spirit too, because the Holy Spirit lives in you. So that's the house of God. But in most of these pictures, it's the whole church and we're the stones. Here we have it again in Ephesians 2. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The cornerstone is Christ Jesus. See, it sounds just like Peter, doesn't it? Here, of course, the foundation, the apostles and the prophets. The apostles wrote the New Testament. The prophets wrote the Old Testament. And so there's our biblical, you know, revelation that God's used. And he says, we're carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. So this is something the early church talked about. And this is one of the ways, one of the key ways they conceived of the church, people of God. Well, let's go back to Kings and keep reading. So Solomon finished building the temple. The entire inside, from floor to ceiling, was paneled with wood. He paneled the walls and ceilings with cedar. He used planks of cypress for the floors. He partitioned off an inner sanctuary, the most holy place, at the far end of the temple. It was 30 feet deep and was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. This is where the Ark of the Lord sat, in that end piece, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Nobody allowed in there, except once a year, one guy could go in there. The high priest could go in there one time a year. In this ark, I don't know, I think the cherubim, it explicitly says, are at the ends of the top plate, not in the middle. So they should be at the ends in this picture. There's a space in between them, and that's called the mercy seat. Inside this thing, it's a box. Ark means box. And the Ark of the Covenant, this is Raiders of the Lost Ark. This is it. What was actually in there, inside that box, were the actual tablets of the law that God had written and given to Moses, were in this box. And of course, that law was being broken as fast as God could write them. They were down breaking them down the plain with a wild, sexual, orgiastic, crazy, idol-worshipping party. So it stands, on the one hand, for God's holy, righteous requirements, and on the other hand, for the violation of every one of those things on the part of humanity. We never follow God's law. They earlier had a couple of other things in there. One was a golden jar made out of gold with manna in it, the actual manna they used to eat. That too, it was God's provision for the people, but they got tired of it. They didn't like it after a while. They were like, we're sick of eating this food, and there's no food out here. That resulted in another disaster where they ate themselves to death on quail that God sent, some of them. And God said, I'll put a jar of manna in there as a testimony. Then there was a third incident where a bunch of the Israelites rose up in revolt against Moses and Aaron. They said, we're taking over. You've had your chance. Now it's our turn. Of course, that's not how it works. Moses hadn't been elected for a term of office. He had been placed there by God. It wasn't his choice to be there at all, or Aaron. So they stuck their walking sticks in the tabernacle overnight, and the next morning when they came out, one of them had come to life, grown leaves and almonds. It was Aaron's rod. It was that same rod, probably that Moses had been using down in Egypt when he would part the waters and all that kind of stuff. Well, this showed that these other guys can, you know, have a seat, back off, and they wouldn't, and a bunch of them wound up dying. And that was another big mess. And so but afterwards God said, get that rod and put it in the Ark of the Testimony as a testimony against the rebels. So the rod stands for God's authority, but it also stands for man's rejection and rebellion against God's authority. Now the stick and the jar were gone by this time in history, and I guess if you leave an ark sitting around for 300 or 400 years, some things might go missing. We don't know what happened to them. But the tablets were still there at the time of the temple. So what we have is a box of God's provision, God's authority, God's righteous character symbolized, and at the same time, man's rejection of his authority, man's refusal to accept his provision, and man's violation of his laws. So on top is this lid. That lid is solid gold. The rest of it's just wood with gold leaf on it. But that lid is solid gold. And actually cast into it are these two cherubim angels, one at either end, not like it's shown there. There, and it specifically says in Exodus, when you fashion them so that their head is turned downward, looking at the mercy seat. That piece is called the mercy seat. A lot of people think it's symbolic of God's throne. Sits, because it mentions him being enthroned between the cherubim. So this might be some sort of a symbolic representation of the throne of God. These cherubim are like the citizens of the universe, looking down, just like, oh, they had their wings spread. It says, this is awful. He's got to do something about it. He can't let them get away with that. And then on the Day of Atonement, the priest would put his hands on an animal and confess the sins of the people. And symbolically, all those sins were just going through his hands onto the head of that animal and into the animal. The animal would be sacrificed. Then he came inside of this veil, the barrier between God's actual presence and the holy place, which is like near his presence, but not in his presence. But this priest would go in there with some blood and a little branch of hyssop. And he would dip that hyssop and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Those angels are looking down in there, and then all of a sudden, and they're like, oh, he let him have it. Well, they certainly had it coming, but you hate to see death. And it was clear, he explained to them clearly, the blood stands for life, and that's why I'm reserving that, because it's the life, it's the blood, by means of the life that makes atonement. A substitute had been substituted. It wasn't the people that died, it was a scapegoat, another animal. This is what went on in the Holy of Holies. Yeah, the outer part, 60 feet long. The entire building was completed in every detail by mid-autumn in the month of Bull during the 11th year of his reign. So it took 7 years to build the temple. A lot of craftsmanship went into that. Chapter 7, Solomon also built a palace for himself. And it took him 13 years to complete the construction of that. So almost twice as long as it took for the temple. Much bigger and more costly than temple. Each one of the three ballrooms they describe is bigger than the temple and many other rooms besides. And so I'm not going to read all of this. This goes through the very detailed, extensive description of all the decorations and far out, gold and precious metals and all the things he put into that. Let's go to 8. Solomon then summoned the Jerusalem, the elders, and all the heads of the tribes at the annual festival of shelters or booths. It's one of the Jewish festivals, which is held in the early autumn in the month of Ethanim. When all the elders of Israel arrived, the priests picked up the ark. And the priests and the Levites brought up the ark of the Lord along with the special tent and all the sacred items that had been in it. So it's been in this temporary tent that David built for it, waiting for the temple to be built. Now they're going to bring it in. When the priests came out of the holy place, a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not continue their service because of the cloud, for the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple. There's a good chance that this is not like a dark cloud, but actually a glowing cloud. Because it's described elsewhere. This is the Shekinah, the glory of God, that came in like a glowing cloud of light. And so God was basically indicating, yes, I'm in this. This is not their thing that they're doing. I'm endorsing this. And then they get ready to dedicate the temple. Solomon gets up to speak. He says, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who's kept the promise he made to my father David. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the entire community of Israel. He lifted his hands toward heaven and he prayed, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in all of heaven above or on the earth below. You keep your covenant and show unfailing love to all who walk before you in wholehearted devotion. But will God really live on earth? Why, even the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. This is a very, I think, pretty important verse. I know and throughout many places in the Old Testament, they talk about the temple as the house of the Lord. David was like, I got this nice house, but I want to build a house for you. And God's like, told him, he says, since when did I ever ask to have a house built for me? And, you know, it's annoying. I know as a new reader, it used to really bother me that the Bible would talk about the house of God, because you study religion and, you know, most religions are real heavy into their sacred spaces and their little shrines and the holy spots. And then all of a sudden we come to the Bible and here it is here as well, the house of God. Well, so it's good to know they were never actually confused on that. They call it the house of God because it stood for the house of God. As he had said earlier, a house for my name. It was in the name of God that was there, that was being represented. The idea that God could live in a house would not be a transcendent and infinite personal God at all, would it? And so they were perfectly clear on this, and you can see from his statement here, he has no confusion on this. It's just a house for the name of God. In Isaiah, he clarifies this a bit more. God speaking, saying, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is the place that I might rest? My hand made all these things. And I'm sure you're going to build a house for me to live in. That's what you do for your dog. Build your dog a house to live in. I'm God, okay? There's no house. I don't need a house like you do. But he did go along with this for the sake, it's not so that he could have a place to live, but for the sake of a statement that he's trying to make through it. Solomon goes on, nevertheless, listen to my prayer and my plea, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is making to you today. May you watch over this temple night and day, this place where you have said my name will be there. May you always hear the prayers I make toward this place. May you hear the humble and the earnest request from me and your people Israel when we pray toward this place. Yes, hear us from heaven where you really live. And when you hear, forgive. Yeah. If your people Israel are defeated by their enemies, and he goes on, describes all these different scenarios. If the skies are shut up and there is no rain, if there's a famine in the land or a plague, these are all straight out of Deuteronomy, you know, 28 and following, where in the Mosaic Covenant, you know, if you follow me, God says, I'll bless your land, I'll give you rain, I'll keep your enemies away, and things will go good. A temporal blessing that he promises. But if you turn away from me, then all those same things are going to go wrong. There will be famine. The rains will not fall. I'll give you over to the hands of your enemies. Now, this book is being written long after these events, and in fact, the final composition of 1st and 2nd Kings is at the time of the exile. Every bad thing that Solomon talks about, every bad thing mentioned in Deuteronomy has now happened. And this entire book is like an autopsy. What went wrong? How did we lose it so badly? And because they did not continue to follow, is exactly what they knew would happen, what God warned them would happen if they turn away from him. He also says later on, he says, in the future, foreigners who don't belong to your people, Israel, will hear of you. All the people of earth will come to know you and respect you just as your own people, Israel, do. And especially, he says, when they come and see this place, they'll understand that you're the only God. They too will know that this temple honors your name. So there's a further mission here, not just to preserve this statement, which was good for the Jews. It's also good for us, since it was put down in writing and we can partake in it. But there was a missionary hope that, you know, just as if they turned away from God, things would go really bad for the people. If they followed God, things would go really good. Then other nations would see that, and they would see, look how things are working out, look how God takes care of his followers, and they would draw the right conclusion, which is that God is there. We need to follow him too. This part never really happened very much. But the bottom line, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. Monotheism, the true creator God, not a God of our making at all, the real God who's actually there, the living God. So in the essence of the temple, it's not just a dwelling for God. Rather, it's a statement that if God were dwelling here, how would you relate to him? And the so-called cultus, which is the procedures they go through in the worship of God in that temple, quite detailed, scores, hundreds of regulations for how to carry out this sequence of sacrifices, special festivals, you know, which are also like the Day of Atonement we mentioned earlier, but also the festival calendar, for instance, has Passover, which you know, Jesus crucified on Passover. That was symbolic of his work, the Passover lamb. On and on it goes. I mean, it's so detailed. And all of it, this message of the Old Testament, you start thinking about these pieces and putting them together. Here is the festivals. You know, here is the sacrificing of the animals. Now, here is the tabernacle, the temple. You know, the festival calendar over here, you know, seven festivals. Then there's the word prophets declaring this is what's going to happen. And we have hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. And all together, it finally fuses into this mosaic of revelation. And when it comes clear, oh, it's him. This is what it's all headed toward. There was never any doubt what this was headed toward. The most colossal event in history. The one where God went further than anybody thought he would go to actually become a man and absorb his own judgment for sin. This is a complete revolution. Then, now, the way is finally open for even people like us to walk right into the presence of God. And as Jesus hung on that cross and cried out, "It is finished," the veil of the temple, we read, tore in two from top to bottom. That veil that separated the people from the actual presence of God ripped apart. And that says it all. That God's saying, "You can come right on in here now. You don't disgust me anymore because of what Jesus did." That's the gospel. That's the good news right there. And we can accept this gift of forgiveness and know Christ in a personal way, and all we have to do is call out and tell him, "Count me in. I see it now. I see what you've done." And it's amazing to think of the 1,000-plus years of build-up to this moment, including the elaborate preparations in the temple, and that's the message of that temple. Yes, Lord, we must simply stand and marvel at this very sophisticated and far-out way that you chose to reveal and to predict and prefigure your work in Jesus. And we can clearly see that this has been your plan all the way along. And now, God, we are in the privileged position where we understand this probably at a level that you know, many of the people of faith in the old days did not understand. And that's a privilege for us. That also puts a responsibility on us as well, Lord, that we would be prepared to declare this, to share it, to make sure that other people understand it too. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.